The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's get right to it. We're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. I don't generally like to do announcements. To me, it's a waste of time, especially in this world where we got techno stuff, man. Just check out the website or, check your iPhone or go to the back table if you're, we even send smoke signals if you want. We'll get the info to you, but there's a lot of good stuff going on. Let's just say that, but make sure and sort of check things out and you can be up to date that way. But I like to get right to the word. So we're in Exodus 3. If you're coming Wednesday night, that's kind of our through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book study. It's the sort of the meat and potatoes of what we do here at Athey Creek, just going through the Bible. And then today I'd like to take a smaller text from that upcoming study. So Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 2 and 3 of Exodus on Wednesday night. This Sunday, chapter 3. It's a story where we find Moses given an assignment. And this assignment is somewhat overwhelming and really kind of out of his control or his ability to really make it happen. It's so far, have you ever had a task given to you or found yourself in a situation where you're just totally helpless, where there's really nothing you can do? There's very few times I can look back at my life and think, man, I was totally unable to do anything about my situation. Probably the worst time was that summer day back in August of 1987 when I was driving the school bus with a bunch of kids. I dropped off a bunch of kids from big kids camp and was driving my 89 passenger Bluebird school bus. Just was a long, tiresome day, and I was just glad that everything went well. Well, I was driving through the metropolis of Jacksonville, Oregon, and suddenly the emergency door in the back of the bus opened, and I thought, what's going on? I was at a stop sign, you know, and there he was, that's evil, sinister. Well, you know him as Pastor Tad here at Athey Creek, but he's pretty much demonic. Just kidding. No, he jumps into the back of the bus, and so I did what any irresponsible 21-year-old would do. I punched it with the bus, and so Tad stumbled around in the back of the bus as I'm going to drive. We get out of town, and we're driving out in the country, and he comes up and starts wrestling for the keys in the ignition. I'm thinking, man, what in the world's going on? Well, then I realized the moment had come. See, like the next week, I was going to get married. And so all my friends decided to have a nice little get-together. And back in those days, you'd hear this stuff more often than not. And I thought, oh, no, this is it. And so I thought, I'll just make a run for it. So I pulled the bus over, you know, deployed the air brake and the emergency brake there, and then jumped out of the bus. I thought, I'm going to be free. And as I jumped out of the bus, I realized there was a bunch of my other so-called friends they're waiting, and they all pounced on me in the ditch by the side of the road. One of them, who is now surprisingly a pastor down in Salem, Steve Hopkins, he was a police officer at the time, and he brought all his stuff, you know, and he got his handcuffs out, I was trying to wrestle with him. So I guess with these particular handcuffs he has, if the criminal is fighting, you just put these handcuffs off in reverse order, and it kind of makes this sort of hurtful dent in your hand. So I was wrestling with him. He said, oh yeah, you got some of that. So he puts on these handcuffs backwards. And my hands were swollen during my wedding as I was holding Debbie's hands. They were black and blue and swollen, but that was all part of the deal. But realizing with like 10 or 12 of my buddies, they handcuffed me and then they duct taped me from my nose down to my toes, just solid mummification of duct tape in 109 degrees. Fortunately, sweat doesn't help the sticky process of the tape. But be that as it may, they dressed me up in this wool outfit with duct tape. And then Tad said, you look really hot. And so he takes his Coca-Cola that he was carrying and he pours it all over me to cool me off. And man, I was just there helpless, totally helpless. Well, even more so when they hauled me down to the Rogue Valley Mall, stuck me in the elevator, and there I was. Went up and down in this elevator. And the shoppers were coming through like, they're like, whoa, what's this guy doing? And they just leave. And they wouldn't help me or anything. I was laying there finally, the security guards came at the Rogue Valley Mall. And they came up to me and said, you can't be here. You can't do this. And I was just like, what am I supposed to do? Well, they undid me, and fortunately the guys left the key to the cuffs on my shoelace, and I was able to get free. And they said, "We want the names of all the guys that did this to you." And I said, "Well, gladly." And right at that time, as I was getting ready to give the list of names, my buddy Steve, the police officer, he somehow got his daughters and his wife, and they come walking through the mall. I'm sitting on the little park bench there by the elevator that they're undoing me. And he comes, they've got shopping bags. And, you know, Steve looks like Mr. Cleaver, you know, like a Mr. Family Man. He walks up and he goes, "What happened to this poor young man?" And I said, "That's one of the guys right there." And the lady, the security guard, she said, "No, we want the real people, the real names." I'm like, "No." And she didn't believe me. And Steve said, "Is there anything we can do to help, you know?" And I'm like, "That." Man, the whole time, feeling quite helpless. And I just remember that feeling. It's like, man, there's nothing in my power to get out of the situation. It was just what it was, and I had to deal with it. In the same way, Moses, what's his predicament? Well, he is kind of a fugitive. We'll find out on Wednesday night. He leaves Egypt after having murdered a guy and burying this dead dude in the sand. Sand's not a great place to bury your sins. Because the hand pops out eventually, and people find out what you did. And sure enough, Moses is in trouble. He flees, and he's going to be, you know, he's raised in Egypt to be sort of a prince of Egypt, we're going to find out, for 40 years. Then he spends the next 40 years out in the deserts of Midian, tending the flock, the sheep. And then it'd be the last 40 years of his life he'd actually start to do ministry. And this is where we're going to pick it up on Wednesday night, right here, where he receives the call of the Lord on his life. But man, what a daunting task. What a seemingly impossible situation. There's Moses. He's got a whole nation of people that the Lord says, "You're going to go and tell Pharaoh, a powerful king with his chariots and his army, you're going to go tell him, let my people go." And Moses is kind of thinking, "Are you kidding? What?" We're going to see sort of Moses sort of argue with God a little bit about the call that God gives. Why? Because he feels like this is impossible. How is this even going to work out? But one of the things I love about being a Christian is that God uses the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ever ask or even think. Man, as Christians, that's the exciting part. We see stuff that, you know, the average dude doesn't get to see. We get to walk in a power and an authority that we really don't have. It all comes from the Lord. And yet, it's interesting because so many times we do walk sort of like, "Oh man, things aren't working out and I'm really weak and what do I have to do with this and how's God going to use me and me and I?" Well, that's what Moses does. Let's take a look at our text. This is interesting. It says here in Exodus chapter 3, after the Lord calls him, which we'll study on Wednesday, verse 11, Exodus 3:11, it says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" See, Moses right here is making the fundamental flaw, the fundamental error of thinking that it's anything really about him. It's interesting how we can do that. We can think, "Oh man, what am I going to do? And how am I? And who?" You know, it's not about I, me, or my. It's about the Lord. And the Lord kind of quickly corrects Moses. In fact, as Moses says, "Certainly I," the Lord says in verse 12, and the Lord says to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." So the Lord says, "Moses, you just hang on there and I'll take care of everything." Man, I think that's such a key. It's a little bit like the song we were just singing from Psalm 46. "We will be still and know that he is God." That's the key. It's just to be still and to put our trust in the Lord. You know, Proverbs, the scriptures say, you know, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Man, this is what Moses is going to have to do. It's not within him to free the people. So the Lord says, "It's not about you, Mo. It's about me." I'm going to take care of this. Something maybe to remember if you're in an impossible situation, if you're going down, or if you think there's nothing you can do. Maybe that's the best place you can find yourself when there's really, truly nothing within your power. That's when you put your trust in the Lord, because he comes through. And he does in this story, for sure. Well, here's where we get to the crux of the matter, verse 13. So Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Now pause for a second. This seems like a funny question because, you know, the children of Israel, remember during the time of Joseph and Jacob, these guys had real interaction with God. And they knew God. Jacob did. Joseph did. They knew God. They served God. They put their trust in God. But by this time, maybe the children of Israel had been in Egypt just a little too long. For 400 plus years, they'd been serving in Egypt. Egypt, of course, being a type of the world. So maybe Moses, perceiving that the people, which God are you talking about? Because the Egyptians, they served many gods, including Ra and others that they would worship. Maybe Moses was thinking, man, who do I tell them is sending me? Maybe there was a little confusion by this time. And so the Lord is going to answer this question in sort of a cryptic or seemingly cryptic way. And it's not, I remember reading this as a little kid through my Bible, as a little boy, and going, what? Moses asked what his name was, and look at the answer God gives. This is interesting. He says, verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am that I am. I remember watching Cecil B. DeMille. Does anybody see that? Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. That's how God sounds in that movie. It's like what? What did he say? I don't know why they did that to God, because I'm pretty sure God was you could hear, you could understand what he was saying. He says, "I am that I am." Now, this is an interesting phrase. The scholars call this the great tetragrammaton. That's just a fancy schmancy word. The Greek word tetragrammaton actually is really simply meaning four letters. Why is it four letters? Well, this description, "I am that I am," well, this name of God was so holy that the scribes wouldn't write the whole name out. They just write sort of the theonym, as they call it, or it's kind of like an acronym, but it's so holy they would just put the YHWH from the Hebrew word. And it's debatable, by the way. It's kind of a funny thing, YHVH, because of the sounds of the Hebrew language and stuff. But all that to say, the interesting thing is we don't really know exactly how to pronounce this name that God gives to Moses. It does mean what it says, "I am that I am." You say, well, what does that mean? It's like the Lord is saying, "I am about to be sort of revealed. I am what you will see in time," is kind of the idea. It's almost like when somebody says, well, that is what it is. And you say, well, what does that mean? It is what it is. Well, it's just something that you're going to, as it comes and unfolds, you're just going to kind of understand what it is. The Lord says, "I am that I am. I am whatever you need me to be. I am the answer to whatever question that you have." It's like the Lord is saying, "I am all-encompassing. I am the all-fulfillment of everything that's good and right ever." And so this name is so huge, it probably seems a little confusing to us. You are that you are. YHWH. And so some people, usually it's the Hebrew scholars that pronounce it Yahweh, putting the YHWH, and then sort of what we would do is put vowels in there to try to make a speakable word. Others say, no, it's Yahovah or Jehovah. Depending on who you are, you'll say the different name. And people even debate, you should say Jehovah. No, you should say Yahweh. And people get all perturbed about that, which I think is neither here nor there. Although Yahweh is favored by Hebrew scholars, some of your translations of your Bible will actually put Jehovah in there, and not to be too freaked out by that. Now, here's the thing, religiously, observant Jews to this day will not say the name Yahweh or Jehovah. They believe it's too holy, but they'll use the word Adonai in its place. And that word Adonai just means simply Lord. Now, this is something that's going to help us as we continue to go through the Bible. Here's a freebie for you. Did you know that your Bible will use the word Lord many times when it's the translation should be Lord, but sometimes the word Lord is used in the place where this YHWH is used, this tetragrammaton, this name of God. Now remember, God is the title. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but he's the God. He's the one only true God. But God is his title, but sort of this tetragrammaton, YHWH, I am that I am, that's sort of his name. And we're going to even see how the Lord ascribes with his name characteristics. For example, Jehovah or Yahweh, Jireh, which is, what does that mean? Anybody? Our provider, the Lord who provides. Or Jehovah Tzidkenu. He calls himself Jehovah Tzidkenu in his word, which means, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah, our righteousness. And on and on, we're going to go through the Bible. But here's a little red flag for you. If you want to know when Yahweh is being used or Jehovah instead of Adonai, there's usually in many of your Bible translations a little signal, because they won't usually translate it Yahweh or Jehovah or I am that I am or YHWH. What they'll do is they'll use capital letters for the word Lord. Let me show you an example. There's one nearby here in our text. Turn to Exodus 4. It's Exodus 4:10. We see the word Lord employed twice there in verse 10. Exodus 4:10. And it says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant." You see the word Lord there twice. Only one of the words Lord is actually, notice they're all little capitals. How many of your Bibles actually say that way? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good. So what that does, that's a signal that's the word, that's that YHWH, that's the Yahweh or the name of God being used. So you could say Moses said unto Yahweh, the God that met him there at the burning bush, the God that speaks and says, I am that I am. He says, oh, my Lord. And that's where he says this word Adonai. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. Okay. You say, but bro, why don't they just put the I am that I am or YHWH? Why don't they do that? Well, many reasons. But the main reason is the scribes thought it was too holy to write down. Now, let me just say something about that. One of the big differences between religious observant Jews today and you and me is, yes, we agree that God is holy and we should be real reverent and careful, I think, in the way that we approach God for sure. But there's a difference. Those observant Jews still are trying to approach God based on the law and rules and regulations and hoping to be good enough. And it gets crazy when you think about it, because nobody really is good enough. When we go to Israel, one of the things that's kind of interesting is when you go to the Temple Mount, you'll see the Hasidic Jews, and they'll be there if they make it on the Temple Mount. They'll get up there once in a while, we'll see them. And you'll see these Hasidic Jews, and they're up there pacing off a certain section of the Temple Mount. And they're doing it like this. And you're like, wait a minute, what are they doing? It's like they're walking the tightrope. And why are they walking a tightrope? But they're on this huge, flat, you know, Jerusalem limestone thing that's much bigger than this room. They're not balancing. What are they doing? Well, they believe they're pacing off what they think to be the Holy of Holies during the time of Solomon. So they don't want to step in to the Holy of Holies because they might die. and they're freaked out about that, but they want to be close to the Holy of Holies and recognize that it once sat there. So they'll pace it off and they'll balance. And it's this law and this rule. And then we Christians walk on the Temple Mount. We walk right where the Holy of Holies, hey, what's going on? And they're like, what's the difference? What's the difference? See, this is the beauty of Jesus and what he does. Hebrews chapter 10 says, we enter into the throne room of grace boldly, really by grace. He says we enter in by a new and living way, not a new and dead way. We have this boldness in our faith because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So we don't, we have this fear of God, but not we're afraid of God, we're reverent toward God. See, there's a huge difference. We see God as being kind and gracious. His mercy endures forever. And when we say the name of God, we can say it with confidence and blessing. We're not afraid of that. But the law is a thing of real fear. And even to this day, you'll see the Orthodox Jews practicing that kind of thing. They won't even say the name. They won't write the name of God down. They'll just write little lines and stuff like that. Even on websites, if you see Jewish bloggers and stuff, you'll see them. They won't write the name of God out. And that's why they do that, because it's so holy. In some ways, it's kind of endearing, though. I mean, the fact that they are so reverent toward the Lord, I think maybe sometimes we could get a lesson from that. Not that we're afraid, but just to be reverent toward the Lord. I'm a little nervous when I see my sports guys. I'd like to thank the man upstairs. I'm just not really willing to call him that. I think that everybody's being lighthearted and all that stuff, but he's not the man upstairs. He's God. He doesn't need stairs. So I just am not really willing to say that. I think, you know, we should be reverent toward the Lord, but we're not afraid for our lives as they were in those days. But that's something to kind of keep your eye out for, this name, I am that I am. Now, if you're Moses, what are you thinking? I've got to go tell him I am that I am sent me. And the answer is yes. That's what God says. Tell him the I am, the great I am. Now, with all that said, the good news for you and me, for poor Moses, it would take a while before he'd really understand the fullness of who I am is. And I think Moses would see God in his most fullest, complete form. You say, Brett, well, how does a person see? Was it when God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock? And there the Lord passed by. Remember that story? We're going to read that. Where Moses, the Lord hides him in the rock. And by the way, why do you got to hide in a rock? Well, if you're going to see God. No man can see God and live, the Bible says. So Moses wants to see God, so he hides him in a rock. That's the only way you could see God, is to be hidden in the rock, Jesus Christ. But Moses gets hidden, and the Lord passes by. But he doesn't show him his fullness. He only shows him sort of the afterglow. After God goes through, then Moses sees sort of the remnant of the light of God that came through. You say, but that's crazy. Was that when he saw the fullness? Nope. See, I believe Moses saw the fullness of God when he was there on Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Remember that? It says that Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John to a very high mountain, probably Mount Hermon there in Israel. And they get up to this very high mountain, and Peter and the guys see Jesus transfigured. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorphosis. There was sort of this change where Jesus started to shine bright as light. And there with Jesus, we see Moses from the Old Testament and Elijah appear with Jesus there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Peter? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Lord says, zip it, Pete. A little paraphrase there. This is my beloved son. But what's so cool about that story is Moses was there with Jesus. I love that for so many reasons. One reason, because Moses wasn't allowed to go to the Promised Land. Remember that? He leads the people out of Egypt, but then he sins, he makes a mistake, and the Lord says, you can't go in. But the Lord sneaks him in. The Lord sneaks Moses in. I think that's how I'm going to get to heaven. Just snuck in. The Lord says, Brett, you really don't deserve to be here, but I'm going to sneak you in. That's what Moses does. He gets snuck in there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when did Moses see God in his fullness? It's when he saw Jesus. This is so key, so fundamental. Jesus said this, that he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also said, I and my Father are one. In fact, for you guys that are note takers, John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And then we also read in John chapter 14, verse 9, where he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus claimed to be God. And when he said these things, the Jews wanted to kill him because they said he makes himself equal with God. They knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. Now, just for you that are maybe new to Christianity, something you should know is this is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If you don't have Jesus, who is God, God in the flesh, we call him Emmanuel. That's that name, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Jesus is. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh? Yeah, Christ is God in the flesh. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one, and this is what Jesus claimed. Any group or religious group that says Jesus was just a good teacher or just a good man or even just a prophet or any of those things, they are mistaken. And you'll know some of the cults will be just that. They might look like Christianity, but as soon as they deny that Jesus is God, then you have to say that is not the truth. That is a lie. Because the Bible makes it clear, Jesus is God. You say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with thing? Well, this is the coolest part of the whole thing. We get to see who the I Am is in the person of Jesus Christ. The great I Am in Jesus Christ. See, there's still question marks probably in Moses' mind. You're what? You are what, Lord? I want to tell them who you are. I am that I am. Come on, fill in the blank, Lord. You are what? Well, see, from this time in Exodus chapter 3 all the way through the rest of the Bible, we'll see who God is. He just slowly but surely, just very graciously reveals his person, his nature, and his character. But there's no greater expression of who God is than in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we follow and study Jesus. That's why we worship Jesus, because he is the great I Am. In fact, I'd like to show you something. This is kind of cool. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals the I Am of Exodus chapter 3. In fact, he makes seven statements, seven I Am statements. Let me quickly go over those with you because they're pretty powerful and they're great. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 is where we'll start. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you what Jesus said. And then I want to consider this personally, but also as we just wrapped up 4th of July and you're still fighting the indigestion from the hot dogs and you're sweeping up fireworks and all that stuff, I've got some stuff that I want to talk about nationally as a country, but also personally for us. So stick with me here. John chapter 6, it says here in verse 35, is the first of Jesus' seven I Am statements. He says in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Man, this is a great thing when you really think about it. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No matter where you go in the world, bread is the staple food, except for Portland, because we're gluten-free here. But everywhere else in the world, bread is like just the staple food. And some of the best bread I've ever had in some of these third world countries where you get these, you know, stone-baked bread out of the stone ovens that they have. I mean, it's just the bread of life. Jesus is saying, man, if you eat of me, you will never be hungry again. And bread, of course, in the Bible always speaks of provision. Provision. What you and I need, we find that in Jesus Christ. The problem, most of us, we try to find satisfaction and fullness in so many other things. Our financial portfolio. But I'll tell you, your finances are not the bread of life. You try to find it in your career. Oh, I'll be so happy and satisfied with my life if I excel in my career. But how many people have retired having successful, great careers, but only they retire and they get a plaque? It's all you got is a plaque and maybe a 401k that's sort of, well, not there anymore or whatever. It can be very discouraging if that's what you think is the bread of life, your money, your career, you know, even, you know, your hobbies. Oh, man, if I can just get this or that or do the other or have that house or, you know, we look for everything to be the bread that satisfies, but we find, well, it's mostly cotton candy. You bite into it and it disappears. But Jesus is making this claim that it's so important for us to, you know, really latch onto, that Jesus is the bread that satisfies. Oh man, I love that. Jesus really does satisfy our hungry soul. He satisfies our thirsty soul. That's the truth. Jesus claims here to be the bread of life. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I like that. So this first I am statement speaks of his provision. The next one, the next I am statement speaks of his direction. In fact, John chapter 8, flip the page over a couple pages to John chapter 8. And this is our second I am statement. Jesus is saying, you want to know who the great I am of Exodus 3 is? Well, I'll tell you. First, I am the bread of life. Number two, he says in John chapter 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Man, I love this. The light of life. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle, I think he kind of gives an eloquent description of this light that we as Christians have. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, Ephesians 5, 8, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret or in the darkness. But all things that are reproved are made manifest or made known by the light. For whatsoever doeth make manifest is light. Whatever makes known is light. In other words, all the dark things we want to do, the deeds we want to do that are in secret and darkness, the light, man, is turning on the light switch, and it exposes those things. That's why when you became a Christian, it wasn't me or your friends trying to clean you up, saying, man, you got to stop doing this, you got to start doing the other, and you got to dump this. No, when you become a Christian, you have the light of the world in your life, and it starts to expose those areas of darkness in your life. You're like, man, that wasn't so good. That's kind of an ugly thing. When you turn on the light, you're like, ew. It's like when we were down in New Orleans. It's funny, or in Florida. You know, we call them cockroaches. I've noticed down there they call them palmetto bugs. A palmetto. It's just such a nice way of saying cockroach. Down in Florida, you know, we were there a while back, and you'd go into your hotel room or whatever, and you'd turn on the light, and all the cockroaches, they all leave. Everyone's like, ew, yeah, that's what people deal with. That's the light. Picture that. Before you were saved, man, you had little cockroaches in your life everywhere. You turn on the light of Christ, and those things start to go away. It's not me cleaning you up. It's not our job to clean each other up. The Lord does that, and he's the light. But he goes on and he says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest, and they're manifest by the light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Man, I like that. The light of Christ, very important. So the light of the world, Jesus is number one, what? I am the bread of life. Number two, I am the light of the world. Good. We got provision. We got direction. Number three, we turn to John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 7. This is one of the I am statements maybe some of you aren't quite as familiar with, but it's a good one. I like this one. In John chapter 10, verse 7, he says, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. In Bible days, they had what was called the sheepfold. And you and I might be picturing a barnyard. Actually, more accurately, it was a pile of rocks. They would make these sort of little corrals out of just piles of rocks, and they would leave a gap so the sheep could go in and out. There was no door. There was no gate or latch or hinge. The shepherd himself would be the door. He would lay in the door at nighttime, and anybody that would come in through that way, he would, well, make sure that the robbers, the thieves, the wolves that wanted some lamb chops for supper, it would be the shepherd, and you'd have to go through the shepherd to get to the sheep. Jesus says, I am the door. of the sheepfold. You're the sheep. And if you want to come in, you got to go through Jesus to be saved. This is great stuff. And it's pointing to another one of the I am statements we're going to get to here in a little bit. But the fact is, this speaks of protection. You could say salvation, for sure, but also protection. For, you know, the devil is a roaring lion going around seeking who he may devour. But Jesus is our protector. And he's the door of the sheepfold. He says, I am the door. Man, I love that. Remember when you were a little kid and your dad was there? Those of you that had dads, a lot of you and a lot of our culture doesn't even know what this feels like anymore. But, you know, when you were with your dad, there was no wrong that could come to you. My dad, I was a little kid, I thought he was the strongest man in the world. And then when I grew up, I realized he was. Some of you had to learn that day that your dad actually was not that strong, but my dad, he was. And it was just, I remember, you know, just whenever he's around, you just knew you were on safe ground. As Christians, that's how we're to live. That's why I love to share the gospel that people never knew a dad or never had a dad that was there for them. Because, man, we've got this loving Father in heaven who wants to protect us. And we have this shepherd who's lying in the door protecting us. We don't have to live our life panicky or freaked out or worried because Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. Now, I'll just tell you right now, if you don't want to be in the sheepfold, you don't have to be. You can move outside of his protection. And the Lord is, you know, he even reminds us. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But man, good news. The Lord even goes after those. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one who left. This is the kind of shepherd that we have. He's the one who covers the doorway. I love that. If you're an insecure person, if you're freaked out and worried all the time, can I just encourage you to know Jesus in this context? Meditate on this, that Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. And all you got to do is stay in the sheepfold. Say, man, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to read about Jesus. And let him just be the door in your life. And that will take that anxiety and the fear and the worry. And it'll very much calm your soul. Jesus, that's the best part of the fact that he's the door. So we've got Jesus, who's the bread of life. We got Jesus, he says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am, number three, the door to the sheepfold. But number four on the list, same chapter, John chapter 10, we have our fourth I am statement from Jesus. It says here in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Some people say, Brett, you're the shepherd of that flock at Athey Creek. And I'm a little nervous to say, well, no, I'm not. Yeah, but pastor, that's what he is. He's a shepherd. He's a feeder of the flock. Well, if you're going to say that, then I believe that maybe even this makes me a little nervous, but we'll call ourselves the pastors here at Athey. We're under shepherds and we're not so good. You can call us the bad shepherds and then he's the good shepherd. And we try to be good shepherds, but here's the thing. We have got a great model. As pastors, we have a great model, and that is in Jesus Christ. He cared for the people nobody else cared about. He touched the people nobody else would touch. He would spend time with people that the religious dudes wouldn't spend time with. It's interesting to me how so backwards ministries can become. And we got to guard against that, not only in churches, but in our own life personally. A lot of times I've noticed in the church, people like to mingle and interact and sort of find out who they can know in the church to sort of help their status in life and who can they know. And it's a social status thing. But really, if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to find the least common denominator. We're not going to find out who can help my business or who can we have a lot of fun with and hang out with because they got lots of cool stuff. And man, that's the problem. Sometimes the church can be all about the fellowship only as you move up in the world. But really, Jesus stooped very, very low, and he became humble in the form of a servant. That's important. Now, how do you know a wolf? Because I think there are the wolves. And Paul the Apostle said that as pastors, we need to warn the flock about the wolves. And it's, to me, it's real simple. You know a wolf by what he eats. A shepherd doesn't eat the sheep. A wolf eats the sheep. So I think there's wolves on TV who are asking little old ladies to send your $1,000 gift. Give your $1,000 gift and I will say a special prayer for you and your family. Was it 60 Minutes? Years ago, there was a thing where one of those pastors was saying all that stuff, and all these thousands and thousands of little old ladies were sending their $1,000 gift in so that they could have a special prayer. But they found all those letters unopened, bound up together in the dumpster in the back of the church. That's a wolf. That's what we call a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know a wolf by what he eats, and I hope you know the difference. And sadly, you know, a lot of Americans think of Christians and churches and pastors based on what they see on the news and stuff like that. But really, a true pastor will be a shepherd of the flock, and I think you can know it pretty easily. Just look under the wool and see what's there. If there's big old sharp teeth, run for your life. But Jesus is the good shepherd. By the way, I love that. Jesus is not the good sheepdog, barking at your heels, you know, nipping at your little lamb feet. I think that some religions are like that. Honestly, Allah is a sheepdog. If you study Islam, Allah is not really that nice. And you never know what mood he's in, and he's barking at your heels. Man, if you don't get saved, you get killed. That's just kind of the sad thing. But instead, we have a shepherd, not a sheepdog, a shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Man, I love serving and walking with Jesus just for that reason alone. So, number one, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We're going to get this. Number two, he said, I am the. And number three, I am the door of the sheep. Number four, I am the good shepherd. Number five is in chapter 11. Of our seven I am statements. Number five is chapter 11, and we begin verse 25. There Jesus said to Martha, in verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? I like with this I am statement, Jesus tells Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And I would ask the same question to you. Do you and I believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life? Now, it's not just that he's the resurrection. He's the resurrection and the life. The reason that's important, did you know there's two resurrections? Those of you that studied through the book of Revelation, do you remember the two resurrections in Revelation chapter 20? There's a resurrection that's unto life. But then at the end of Revelation chapter 20, there's a resurrection that is unto death. Do you remember that? The resurrection unto life, it's defined there as those who believed in Jesus, those who were saved by simply believing in God and his son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried 3 days later, rose up from the grave. And anyone who believes in Jesus and the work of the cross shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. But those who reject Jesus, those who live their own lives, say we don't care what God did for us and live in total rebellion, they will stand before, in Revelation, the great white throne judgment. Not a popular theme to talk about in churches today. But God's judgment is still legit. And like we said last Sunday, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they will grind thoroughly. That's why we want to have the gift of salvation. Because you'll either be at the resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto death, where it says all of death and hell, Hades and Sheol, it says will all be put together, thrown into, and the Greek word is Gehenna, which is more of the traditional place we believe as hell, but it's that place of outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Not a cool thing. It's what the Bible says is going to happen. Well, if God is love, he wouldn't send me to hell. You're right. That's exactly right. And God is love, so he says, here's my free gift of salvation, but it's there for the taking. The only thing is, you got to take it. God is so gracious and merciful to offer his free gift of salvation. It's just perfect. And what's even more amazing is really you don't have to do anything but believe. Repent and say, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And confess that with your mouth. Believe that in your heart. And the Bible says you will be saved. So if you really, really, really want to go to hell, you can. But can I just say, I don't recommend it. I would say, believe the Bible and believe that Jesus is what he says to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life, eternal life. It's not that you'll just be raised up after you die. You'll be raised up to eternal life. And by the way, I believe it's beautiful, not only eternally, but even presently, for Jesus declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. And in fact, Jesus told us, I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. Jesus is not only the resurrection and the life eternally, but even right now, Christ gives us life, and it's a beautiful thing. So I'm so thankful that Jesus is the I am, the resurrection and the life. So number six, let's move on to the next one. In number six, it's John's Gospel, chapter 15. Now, you Bible students, some of you are like, wait a minute, Brett, you skipped one. But I did for a purpose. I want to land on that last one. That we'll see in a minute. But let's go to John chapter 15. And by the way, this is an analogy that the Hebrew people during that time would have recognized as something that was from their Hebrew Bible. Did you know the candelabra there, or the candlestick in the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Did you know that it was actually, we look at it as like, we call it the menorah. But they called those branches and the vine in the middle. And do you remember they pounded it out with pomegranate fruit on the candelabra? If you remember, we'll study that as we get through Exodus. But it was like a branch, a vine with branches, and there's a little fruit on there. You say, well, Brett, what is it? It's like a tree? Kind of. And that center branch, little did the Jews know that would be a type and a symbol of Jesus in more than one way. Remember when Jesus said, I am the light of the world? And then later on, he told the people, you are the lights of the world. Well, what is it, Brett? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? The answer is yes. Jesus is the light in the center, but out of Jesus, those other branches would come of the menorah, the candlestick of the tabernacle that always points to Jesus Christ. And they'd put the lamps, those other lamps would be standing upon or linked to the center lamp in the middle. In the same way, they looked at it as a tree and vines. That center one would be the Lord, and then out of the Lord would come vines. And without the center one, the other vines would not exist. Are you with me? So that kind of imagery would have been very common to the Jews who would hear Jesus make this declaration, this I am statement here in chapter 15. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. Implication? There's false vines. False vines. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges or cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I love that word, abide. Just abide. It's a word we don't use that much anymore. When was the last time you said, I think I'll just abide here? We don't use that word, but abide. What does it mean? It means just to be there. See, that's all a branch has to do. What does a branch have to do to produce fruit? Well, as a little kid, one of my jobs was to water the orchard. We didn't have a fancy irrigation system for our orchard, so my dad had me. With a hose, a really long hose. On a hot summer day, I'd just stand there, drink from the hose, water the plant. And once that little trough around our tree would get full, then I'd go over to the next tree and drink. And it was just kind of there. It was a chance for me to think about things. Maybe I had a little too much time on my hand, because I remember looking at the branches of the trees and thinking about this story. And I remember thinking, wow, branches, they really don't do much except just abide. You never see, we had apple trees, we had pear trees, we had peach trees, and I never once, not in all my years of watering those trees, I never once saw a branch toiling and struggling to produce fruit. Apple tree, apple. It never did that. I didn't see that. No peach tree was like, hey, peach. Nope, didn't see that either. Except I see Christians going around, okay, we're going to produce fruit. We're going to have lots of fruit. Hey! And they're trying to produce fruit, and we come off really weird. You want to know how to produce fruit is abide in the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. The fruit really comes from the vine. If the branch is cut off from the vine, it's dead. That's why we tap into Jesus Christ. The more you know Jesus, the more you worship Jesus, the more you love Jesus, the follow Jesus, man, that's where the fruit will come. We could tire ourselves out as a church trying to produce fruit and be more about this and more about that and try. But I've noticed that, man, you find people that just love Jesus and are abiding in Jesus, you're going to see people caring for the poor, reaching out into their community and loving on people. You're going to see people saved, coming in and being saved. You know, we need more evangelism. Hey, evangelism. But you don't see the evangelism pop out as much. It's funny, I think if you keep the main thing, and that's Jesus, then fruit will follow thereafter. And man, we see that. It's just the way the Lord works. And it's so much easier than working up a big pool of sweat trying to produce fruit. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branch, and the only way you can produce fruit is just to simply abide in the vine. Well, that's number 6. But the 7th I am statement is found in chapter 14. John chapter 14, many of you know this one by heart. In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Man, I love this. Now, here's the thing. This statement is the one that is probably the most famous, because it's so powerful and the meaning is so rich. Jesus declared himself to be the way and the truth and the life to heaven, to the Father which is in heaven. There's no way to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. People say that's narrow-minded, but we say, yeah, it is. Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to salvation, whereas broad is the path that leads to destruction. And so, sadly, a lot of people today in our open-minded celebrating diversity and tolerance and all that stuff, we've sort of opened up to all kinds of paths. Many paths lead to this or that, but the fact is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says narrow is the path. Jesus said, I am the way. The implication, he's the only way. We learned that one on the I am statement of Jesus being the door. He says, I am the door, and unless you go through that door, you can't go into the sheepfold. So Jesus declared exclusivity through him, salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, Paul the Apostle would say. So that's an important thing to know, that Jesus is the way to heaven. There's no other way than Jesus Christ. And stubborn humanity, we don't like that. Now, here's where I want to segue and just kind of wrap it up with some thoughts, because I've noticed over the last several 4th of Julys, me being a hot dog lover and sparkler and 4th of July firework lover, and I just love all that stuff. But I've just noticed over the years, I find myself almost a little bit down on 4th of July. And I've had to kind of pray about, Lord, why do I feel so bummed? It's supposed to be a great celebration. But the more I meditate and think about that, and I realize, you know what? I think the reason I'm bummed is because the original celebration of 4th of July was something that you could celebrate that had very much to do with some of the songs we sing. God shed his grace upon us. And America was a beautiful thing. But even our president a few years ago said, we are no longer a Christian nation. And I think that's why I get saddened. And see, the thing is, Jesus, in these I am statements that we've studied, you and I, we need to be very careful to apply those I am principles of who Jesus is to our own lives personally. But just as we're sweeping up the firework debris and all the stuff from 4th of July now, could I just make a suggestion that what America needs more than anything else is to put Jesus back in? I mean, think about this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Speaking of provision, does America, do we have our financial provision thing kind of wrapped up and all together and figured out? How are we doing economically? Where are we going with all that, the bread of life? How's America doing with light? Are we living in light or are we walking in darkness? Man, I see things getting darker and darker. I see what Paul said, perilous times are coming in the last days. And I think, man, are we there? There's a lot of dark. I mean, I could go on about news just from this week that is just totally dark and depressing. What we need is to turn on the light switch in America and have Jesus, the light of the world, back in this country. The door, we need protection for sure. As we see all kinds of threats locally, we see threats. It's weird. I was just in New Orleans, like I said, last week. And the place where we were, just walking down there in the old town where we went to Cafe Du Monde, had a few beignets and stuff. The next day we leave, 9 people are shot right in that town by a shooter. Here in Portland, we see stuff like that. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Do we need a shepherd? All we, like Americans, have gone astray. We need the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life and the true vine. We need to tap in and see good fruit. I think America was one of the most fruitful countries, not just with our amber waves of grain, but man, we've been fruitful on every level, spiritually, the gospel being preached by Americans throughout the world in times past, missionaries around the world. It's amazing how God really has used America. And we have seen God bless America so much. And I would argue this, any good thing that we've enjoyed in America is because of God. And it is because he is the great I am. He is whatever you need. However, our country has not only decided to blow that off, but we have actively pursued moving Jesus out. All under the thin guise of separation and church and state. Separation of church and state? But that's the law. No, it's not. I just want to remind you, don't be duped. Don't be bamboozled. Try to find the word separation of church and state anywhere in our documents. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Declaration of Independence. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's nowhere except for, well, where did that phrase come from? It did come from Thomas Jefferson. And it came during a time where the Danbury Baptists, who were the Danbury Baptists? Well, they were people who were worried at the time when we were declaring our independence as a nation. They were worried that we were going to fall into the same old trap of the Church of England and have a single church denomination be in charge of the country. And they said, man, we're worried about that. We're Baptists. And they were worried, by the way, that the Congregationalist would be the national religion. So they said, we don't want that. Well, Thomas Jefferson writes him a letter back. It's called the Letter to the Danbury Baptists. He writes a letter back saying, hey, chill out, man. It's all going to work out. Don't worry about this. What did he say? Well, the famous line in his letter to the Danbury Baptists, which again, it's not in a law. It's nowhere written in any place that you can find in our rules. But instead, it's actually in this letter. And by the way, this is interesting. Let me just remind you. The Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, he said this, and these are the ones you know. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Does that sound familiar? Did you learn this? That all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I was sharing with the jet boat crew on 4th of July as we were out there with the church guys that Jesus, man, he is the life. Remember? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Life, liberty. Does Jesus have anything to do with liberty? Man, John 8:32, Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The pursuit of happiness. I love Ecclesiastes 3:13. This is Americans. That every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor, for it is a gift from God. Man, that's what we do. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. But I would argue that that endeavor will not happen apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who sets us free from death and hell. Jesus is the one who makes us blessed or happy. That's the King James word, blessed. So when Thomas Jefferson was asked about this denominational issue, he wrote this letter. And here's what I'll just quote part of it. He said, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion, First Amendment, by the way, or prohibit the free exercise thereof. What are they to do? the First Amendment, there's not to be any prohibiting the free exercise of religion. I believe that's being broken daily in America today, by the way. But it says, he says, you know, that the legislature should make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. So what was he talking about? He was talking about how there should be a separation where the state should not dictate what the church should do. Now, what has happened is in America, we've turned that around to mean exactly the opposite of what he actually intended. Well, how do you know, Brett, what Thomas Jefferson, my college professor, says? It was a one-way wall of separation that the church should have no influence. That's why we're tearing down the Ten Commandments off the walls. That's why you can't have your Christmas tree in your elementary school anymore because it's a Christian symbol, even though it's not. And all this goofy, you know, stuff. You can't pray in school anymore because of separation of church and state. But that's not a law. But actually, there should be no prohibiting of the free exercise of religion. And we've turned that all around. And so what does it mean now? Well, basically it means this. We need to get Jesus out of America. And let me just tell you, all you got to look at the great I Am statements we've covered today. And if you want to see what America is going to look like, just take the bread of life provision out. Take the light of the world and just live in darkness. That's what it'll look like. And on, we'll have no protection. I believe one of the reasons we've been militarily blessed is because God has protected us. It's not because of our great ingenuity or our amazing, you know, technology. We'd like to think that, but God has done these things for us. But I see the further we exclude the good shepherd, the true vine, the fruit of America is going to dwindle. The more we exclude Jesus, the answer for America today, if I want to celebrate a good 4th of July, it's going to be one where it says, let's bring Jesus back into this country. That's what made this country great. Well, Brett, I happen to know, I went to college, and they told me that those guys, the founding fathers, they didn't mean any of that. They didn't mean Jesus. They were just, at the most, they were deist. That's what they'll say. They're just deist. Really? All you got to do is just do a tiny bit of homework. Tiny bit of homework, and you will know that is totally false. And they're teaching our kids a bunch of lies. Mom and Dad, it's your responsibility, I think, to teach your kids true American history because people are rewriting it today. Let me just give you a few examples for these guys that are supposedly people who didn't believe in Jesus or weren't Christians. They were just deists or whatever. Listen to what Patrick Henry said. You know who he was? The guy who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He said this during, you know, this time of the American Independence Revolution. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." John Quincy Adams, 6th president of the United States, he summed up the historic event that led to America's independence. He said it best, I think, when he said this. He said, and I quote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Indissoluble bond? I don't think so. It's very much is totally destroyed, this bond between Christianity and government. John Jay, do you know who he was? He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And by the way, one of the three most responsible for the Constitution, John Jay. He said this, "Providence," which is a way they said God's provision, God, speaking of God, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Can you imagine if one of our Supreme Court justices made that statement today? You really need to elect Christians and Christians only. How would they fare today, saying what John Jay? You know, you might sense a little hostility from our current government toward the Constitution. Have you sensed that? There's a bit of a hostility and sort of a blowing off of the Constitution. Part of that's because some of the people today who are ruling in this country, they don't like the Constitution because of this stuff. The guys who wrote the Constitution believed in Jesus. They weren't just deists. George Washington, ever heard of him? from his farewell address to the nation. He said this: "Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." This one's a little more less known, but I like this one. The House Judiciary Committee report, March 27th, 1854. Back in the cowboy days, what did the House Judiciary Committee come up with then? Well, there was a small, tiny group that was starting to fester, and they were basically arguing the separation of church and state. They were like the first real people who were trying to interpret Thomas Jefferson's words to the Danbury Baptist Church and say, see, we need to get religion out. Well, the House Judiciary Committee report came out, and this is what they found, and this is what they said in response to this suit to force separation of church and state. They said, quote, "Had the people during the revolution had any suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Wow, that's the House Judiciary Committee. Could they get away with saying anything like that today? Well, and here's the thing. I mean, I could go on, and I probably shouldn't. But I will. Abraham Lincoln. Sorry, I'm almost done. Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. This is another one I love. He says, quote, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. He made it clear that it was under God. Probably the most haunting of all, parts of our history is there's a guy that came from France, de Tocqueville, Alexis de Tocqueville, who came and visited America. And the reason he visited was to find what made America great. But he wrote some stuff that is almost prophetic and eerily so. Let me give you an example. In 1831, after visiting America, he said this. He said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, but it was not there. I sought for her greatness in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, her public school system, in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for America's greatness in her democratic Congress or her matchless Constitution, but it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Ooh. And I think that's well said, well put, and eerily accurate. And I do think that the answer is quite simple. It's quite simple, and that is, if you believe that Jesus is, in fact, the bread of life, if you believe he's the light of the world, if you believe he's the door, and if you believe he's the good shepherd, man, if you believe these things, if you believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life, if you believe he's the vine and the branch, if you believe that Jesus is these things, then you have to realize what this nation needs is more of Jesus Christ. So what do we do, Brett? Well, like we started the sermon out today, Moses was up against an impossible situation. A whole nation was enslaved. Even as I think America, we're enslaved to our secular humanism, enslaved to our godless atheism. We're enslaved to our own sinful immorality. And we kind of go, man, what can we do? Who am I? Well, then the Lord would say, yeah, but who am I? So what do? I think we pray, and I think we share the light of Jesus. We teach Jesus. We tell our friends about Jesus. Don't be afraid. Don't be bashful. Oh, but separation of church and state, that doesn't even exist. We've been running around with some fearful thing about some law that's not even in the books. But instead, I think we should be bold. Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no one is chasing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I think we need to be bold as Christians, sharing the gospel of Jesus to everyone that we meet. and then we need to be pray. If we humble ourselves and pray, then God will heal this land. Well, Brett, I don't know, man. You're the one who always tells us about the end time stuff. You're the one who's always telling about how things are going down. Doom and gloom. Oh, remember, I'm not into doom and gloom. I'm into boom and zoom. The rapture of the church, man. That's going to be the great thing. But, you know, I think the rapture could happen soon. I think we are possibly living in those last days. But if we're not, my prayer is that maybe we'll get another round of revival in America before that happens. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I don't want to be a pessimist and say, I'm going to pray, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel, and I hope that you will join me to just share Jesus, because he's the answer. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.